The word counted to him is based on the Hebrew chashav, which is to think. So in other words, you could translate this as Abraham believed God, and God thought of it as righteousness. God thought of it as righteousness on Abraham's part. We won't translate it like that, but yep. My point is, I just want you to see how the word works. So, prior to being circumcised, God says to Abraham, Abraham, look up at the sky. See how many stars there are? So shall your seed be, so shall your descendants be. I'm gonna multiply your descendants so that they're innumerable like the stars. And then it says, Abraham believed God, and God regarded it, counted it, thought of it as righteousness. Now, the thing is that Paul's excited about is it that Abraham just believed. He just believed something. He didn't do anything. He just believed something. Now, of course, he's going to be tested in this regard. There's going to be some doing that comes on very quickly, right? Especially after Isaac's born, and we come to the testing of Abraham's faith. But at this point, he just believes something, and God already credited it to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, if Abraham had worked to attain this righteousness, he's like working on himself and doing a lot of musar and building his character. More specifically, if one who works by undertaking conversion to obtain Jewish status because he believes that he will earn justification before God. So if Abraham said, you know what I need to do? I need to be justified in the heavenly court, so I better become Jewish. You know, if Abraham had reasoned that through and he'd come to that conclusion and that was all true, well, then he would have earned it. It would be his wages. Now, to the one who works by undertaking conversion to obtain Jewish status because he believes that he will earn justification before God, his wages, that is, his becoming Jewish and therefore justified, are not counted as a gift, and this is grace, this is actually the word grace, are not counted as grace, not counted as favor, but as his due. All right, but that's not the case here. Paul's arguing that you can't attain that simply by working or undertaking these works. He says, and to the one who does not work to obtain Jewish status, these are our God-fearing Gentiles now, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted in righteousness, or reckoned in righteousness. You know that word again, chashav. Just as David also speaks in Psalm 32 of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. The blessing here, this is ashrei, that kind of blessing. He says, Ashrei are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Ashrei is the man against whom the Lord will not chashav, will not reckon, will not count his sin. So, I just want you to see how Paul has made a midrash by connecting two disparate texts on the basis of a common Hebrew word. God counts it to Abraham as righteousness. God counts it to the man whose sins are forgiven, whose lawless deeds are covered. He counts it to him. He will not count his sin to him. Same idea. Making sense to you? All right. Good. Any questions so far? Or am I just going on and on? Sometimes I worry. I'm just going on and on and on.
How about the works of the law? Is that... Since there was something in Qumran that was found, a text that said works of the law, and it was kind of like an entry.
Yes.
I thought it was an entry. Like, is that how he's kind of taken a little bit too?
Yes. Yeah. Right. So Martin Abeg was a Dead Sea Scholar, wrote on this idea. One of the scrolls from Qumran is called Maaseh HaTorah, which is works of the law. And It's a halakhic manual, but speaks of some specific halakhic practices of the specific sect that produced the scroll, the Qumrani Essene sect. That's what we think produced the scroll. So in that case, works of the law was used as a specific term to say this is what you need to do to belong to this sect, to belong to this group. So Paul seems to be using the terminology the same way. It's really important to understand, though, because if you don't, then you get the idea. I mean, the general idea out there in the rest of the Christian world is that works of the law simply means obeying the Torah or obeying God's commandments, which is a startling proposition. You know, that Paul would be discouraging people from obeying God's commandments. You know, it's like, what? How so? Which ones? Does this mean I can cheat on my income taxes? You know, I don't even know where to start disobeying the commandments. The options are endless. So.
Which one you went to first?
Though. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Right.
The Greek word dikaiō, which seems to be about righteousness. Is that possibly going to be zadika in Hebrew, or is it some other meaning?
I'm sorry, I missed the first thing you said.
Well, the Greek word is dikaiō.
Oh yeah, yeah. It corresponds to tzedakah.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. So you think it's zadika.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yes. Yes. Yep. Okay. The argument goes on. Is this blessing, this state of ashrayness, this, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed, you know, that sort of thing, that kind of blessed. So we're not saying Baruch here, we're saying ashrei, asher, happy, joyful, contented, the contentment, or whatever. That's the kind of blessing we're talking about when in this psalm, Psalm 32. And so he picks up that word and he says, is this blessing then only for the circumcised? Is it only for Jews and proselytes? Is it only Jews and proselytes who are blessed when their lawless deeds are forgiven and their sins are forgiven? Is it only Jews and proselytes that are blessed when the Lord doesn't count their sins against them? Or does this blessedness also apply to the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. All right, so everybody says that. Faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. That's what it says in the Torah. Well, how then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after. Paul just wanted to make sure that we know the order of the Torah. It was not after Abraham's circumcision, but before he was circumcised, that God counted his faith as righteousness. Does this sound familiar from Galatians? Yes. Yes. He received the sign of circumcision, then, only as a seal of the righteousness that he already had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose for receiving circumcision, only after he was already counted righteous, was to make him the father of all the God-fearing Gentiles who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of all the Jewish people who are circumcised and are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham, the faith he had before he was circumcised. All right, so that, I don't know if you followed that. It's really pretty simple. He's making this argument. He's saying, look, Paul was, he was declared righteous. It was counted to him as righteousness when he believed God prior to being circumcised, specifically for this reason, so that you could have, he could be a father of the faith. He could be the father to both Jewish people and non-Jewish people. That's all he's said so far in that. There's another way to read verse 12 if you're interested. I thought Gaston's reading on verse 12 was interesting translation. He said, He says, to make him, and also to make him the father of the circumcision, father not only to those of the circumcision, but also to those who follow in the footsteps of the trust of our father Abraham. The trust of our father Abraham had in the state, that he had in a state of uncircumcision. So, in this case, the argument goes, it was in order that he would be the father of the uncircumcised and the father of the circumcised and also the father of the uncircumcised. So it's like he comes back around with it's like a 1-2 punch there, I guess. I kind of liked the way that translated out. Okay. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. That's without my interpolations. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now here's with the interpolations. For the promise that we read in Genesis 12:3 and Genesis 22:17, in your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice, was given to Abraham and his seed, his offspring. So that should be the same word. Seed, offspring. Was given to Abraham and his seed that he would be heir of the world. But this promise did not come through the law at Sinai or through legal conversion to become Jewish, but through the righteousness counted to him because of faith. For if it is merely the Jewish people, the adherents of the law, who are to be the heirs, faith is null. Why? Because it requires no faith to become legally Jewish. You can become Jewish without believing anything. You just go through the conversion rituals. It doesn't require faith. So, if it's merely the adherents of the Torah who are to be the heirs, faith is null because it requires no faith to become legally Jewish. And the promise to bless all nations is void because the blessing is only resting upon the Jewish people and not upon all nations. Do you see how he's reasoning this? He's grabbed his favorite verse, even though he hasn't mentioned it yet, he's alluding to it. He's calling it the promise. He's gonna take it out in a little bit.
Tim,
yes.
Before you go on, heir of the world, do you mean heir of the world to come? What does he mean, heir of the world?
No, that's a good question.
Yeah, I've heard things about it, but I've heard other interpretations about it that don't sound quite right.
No, it's in this context. I mean, that would be fair. I would think that would be a fair assumption. It's just wrong. Because in this context, we're talking about the promise that in your seed, all nations will be blessed, or all families of the earth is actually how it says it in the Hebrew. All the families of the world will be blessed. And so to be heir of the world is to have this, that all... You are possessing all the families of the earth, and all the families of the earth are being blessed through this seed of Abraham. So it's the promise is really that to be heir of the world. Abraham is the heir of the world because his seed is going to possess the whole world. He's going to be king over the whole world. And the Hebrew allows for a delightful sort of ambiguity here, of course. Now, Paul's not writing in Hebrew, he's writing in Greek, but Eretz, you know, is the land, or it can be the earth. Eretz, earth. All right. Okay, now here's a difficult verse. I just want to read it to you. Don't look at this interpolation. Verse 15. I'm just going to read it to you as it appears in the English Standard Version, because I think it's confusing on its own. He says, for the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That's it. I think that's a confusing verse. I've always been kind of like, what are you talking about, Paul? what do you mean here? I mean, it sounds kind of like, it sounds, if you're reading this from a universal sort of perspective, it sounds like this. It sounds like he's saying this. You know what? Better off without the Bible. Because the Bible brings wrath. You know the Bible. You know, the Bible brings all sorts of, you know, it's sin and that sort of thing. And then that invites you to transgress the sin. And so it's just better if you don't even have the Bible. Where there's no Bible, there's no sin. This is what it sounds like to me. That's not, of course, what it's saying. But now let's take a run at it with the interpolations. For the law brings wrath upon the Jewish people because they have specific additional obligations to the covenant and specific punishments and curses for disobedience to those obligations. Well, that's true. People don't like to hear that, but that's true. But where there is no specific law incumbent upon a person, there is no transgression or punishment. So this is the same argument that he makes when he says in Galatians 5, what is it, 5:2 or something like that, Galatians 5:2, says, I tell you the truth, I swear to you, that if you allow yourself to become circumcised, you will be obligated to keep the whole Torah. Right? The proselyte movement liked to believe that just so long as they had performed the works of the law and become part of the nation, they didn't have to worry about the specifics because they're in. Paul's saying, oh, no, 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 no. Once you're Jewish, you have to keep the whole Torah. Like, all of this is incumbent on you. And, in fact, not just incumbent upon you, but the Torah is very specific that there are terrible punishments for disloyalty to this covenant. That's how I read it. That's how I understand this statement. For the law brings wrath. It goes on, that is why the promise depends on faith rather than on being Jewish. In order that the promise may rest on grace, that is on favor, and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the Jew or proselyte, the adherent of the law, the adherent of the Torah, but also to the one who merely shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, of both parties, as it is written in Genesis 17:5. I have made you the father of many nations. The promise was guaranteed to all his offspring in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. Does that make sense? This section, now we're looking right now at this section, verses 13 through 17, called the promise. Are you following this? Are we all following? Good. Do you feel strong and confident in your reading of Romans now? No? Do you feel better? Right. Now, I really think this is the ticket. You know, I might be wrong, but I really think this is the ticket. It certainly worked in Galatians. I really think this is the ticket, that Paul is making a distinction between two different classes of people with different obligations before Hashem. And he's arguing that both have salvation by the same mechanism, that both are saved by faith, by grace, and not by ceremonial status. All right. Now we learn the faith of Abraham. We'll just wrap up. This goes quick, okay? This last little bit. We've been talking about the faith of our father Abraham, so now we should say, well, what kind of faith was this? You know, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, they say. So when we look at Abraham's faith, that's what our faith should look like. Here's how it goes. He says, in hope he believed against hope. And I would translate that as, in hope he believed against any reasonable hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told in Genesis 15:5, so shall your offspring be, when God pointed out how many stars there are in the sky. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. I want to stop right there just to bring in this verse from Pirkei Avot, this piece of Mishnah from Pirkei Avot, when it says, he was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old. Here's what Pirkei Avot says. He used to say, 1 5-year-old old should study the scripture. 10 years old should study Mishnah. 13 years old, a bar mitzvah, a son of the commandments. 15 years old, time to study Gemara. 18 years old, time for the bridal canopy, the chuppah. At 20, time for the pursuit of a career. At 30, he reaches strength. At 40, he reaches discernment. At 50, he can give counsel. At 60, he's attained age. At 70, gray hair, hoariness. I got a head start on that one. At 80, power. At 90, decrepitude. At 100, it's as though he were dead and gone and has ceased from the world. Yeah. So this is a saying that, you know, was apparently somewhat, you know, it must have in some form must have been current in Paul's time, because it's just too close when he says his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And this is faith. This is what it is to have the faith of Abraham. This is it. I mean, of course, don't forget, this faith will play out in Abraham's life as faithfulness. And we've seen that the, you know, the word faith and faithfulness, there's ambiguity there. But on the faith side of it, this is what it means. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. This is exactly how Hebrews defines faith in chapter 11. Faith is a surety of these things that have been promised. He grew strong in his faith, and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Now, what is it he's believing in? He's believing in the promise of this seed, this son, right? And we know, you know, if you study Galatians, we know that Paul will make the argument that the ultimate seed of Abraham, the ultimate son of Abraham, is of course the Messiah. It's the Messiah that the promise ultimately has in view. Immediately has Isaac in view, but ultimately it has the Messiah in view. The words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will also be counted to us, both Jews and God-fearing Gentiles, who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. So Hashem. Who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, he who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. All right, that's chapter 4. Great. Chapter 4 of Romans. Any questions? Yes. Yes.
Right.
Yeah, that's a good point. So,
how do you articulate
you still need to remain a Torah keeper, and you still need to do these things, but even when you blow it and you can't make it, you don't do it okay? Because I don't think anybody can do it perfectly.
Sure. Oh. No, and that's obviously not the requirement. So the question then that you're raising is, well, if Jewish people are still, if I'm understanding you correctly, if Jewish people are still obligated to the Torah as they were in the days of Moses or the days of King David or the days before the gospel was introduced through Yeshua, if they're still obligated to the Torah, then in what sense are they free in Christ? In what sense does Christ set them free? And so the question is based on a false assumption that has been drummed into us, that we are set free from the law, that Christ sets us free from the law. That's never been the teaching. That's not what Christ sets us free from is sin. So and from the consequences of sins committed, that's called forgiveness. But he sets us free from sin. And so for a Jewish person, this should be very encouraging to feel that. If I have this allegiance to the Messiah, I have this spiritual power, this inner spiritual power to be even more faithful to God, to increase my walk with God, to increase my devotion to Hashem. Just like, it's really no different than, I mean, you just move it over a very small amount to the obligations of a Gentile, of any Gentile. Because honestly, the obligations really are, the difficult obligations are universal. keeping kosher, keeping the Sabbath, these sorts of things. Once you get the routine down, those are easy. That's autopilot. You can do that very, very easily. What's difficult is not coveting. What's difficult is, not speaking Lashon Hara, These universal standards are the ones that are really the issue. So it's not as if the Jewish people are under some bondage, and that isn't what Paul is trying to communicate. Rather, when he does use that language, it's in order, that kind of language, it's in order to make a case for the non-Jew. It's certainly not meant to denigrate Judaism or Jewish obligation to the Torah. Does that help? I mean, you wouldn't. So how would you articulate to a Jewish person? You'd just be like, you just would not even go to Christ sets us free from the law. That's just an unfortunate misunderstanding. I know, but it's such a strange thing to think that Christ sets us free from the law, but he just sets us free from the easy commandments. Like the Sabbath and not eating pork and so forth. These are the easy things to do. Put little strings on your clothes. He set us free from all that. Why didn't he set us free from something that's actually hard? Why didn't he set us free from coveting or from as Paul is going to pull that one out as an example, or set us free from the prohibition on deceit. That would be good if he really wanted to do something helpful. So yes.
I'm still having a little trouble understanding set us free from the easy commandments, because those commandments are incumbent on the Jews.
Yes.
And they were never in covenant on Gentiles.
Right.
It's optional for Gentiles. But
yes.
He didn't really say
it. No. I was just speaking facetiously as if that was the actual correct.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Because that's what the teaching of the standard teaching, Christ has set us free from the law, means he's set us free from the ceremonies of the law. Okay? No pastor out there that I know of is saying Christ has set us free from the moral obligations, the ethical moral obligations of the law. So I'm saying, thank you very little for setting us free. If that was true, thank you very little for setting us free from the part that was actually easy to do. But that's not true. That's not the case. Okay. You know what? May you have an easy fast. And, you know, hopefully by this time next year, we'll be getting ready for a big party. Yeah.